As we arrive here in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31, this closing chunk of chapter 8, Paul seems to anticipate, as he does through so many sections of this great argument of a letter that is the book of Romans, he anticipates the various and inevitable almost yeah buts that arise. Like, he'll make a statement and he'll argue this statement and all of this, you know, paragraphs of this one discussion, and he anticipates the potential objections, the thoughts and the challenges which might be presented. And so much has been declared by this point in the book, right here in this halfway point. Paul the Apostle wants to make sure that we understand that, yes, we can be confident of these things. Because, up to this point in the book, with these potential objections in view, he jumps all over these objections before they can really be uttered. And this section, this close of chapter 8, and this is crazy talk because we're doing verses 31 to 39. I know, this is like ridiculous at this point, but this section offers an answer to the big question of, yeah, but how can we really be sure of all of this? Or, you know, how do we know that this is not just true to whatever degree, but it's actually reliable? How do I know this? And again, this section offers an answer to this question, and it does so mainly by asking a series of semi-rhetorical questions. And I love this, don't you? That's semi-rhetorical also, but that it's causing us to think. A good rhetorical question is one that's so obvious, like, oh yeah, of course that's true. And it's that kind of thing that he presents here in answering that inevitable question. Yeah, but how can we really know this? He asks a whole bunch of rhetorical questions. In other words, as we think about this, well, how can we be sure of all this? Paul seems here to respond by saying, how could you not be sure of all of this? And so let's take a look and discover Paul's reasoned response to the doubts and the doubters. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, before we even begin to answer the objection, we, as students of the Scripture ourselves, need to probably answer our own question, namely here in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to what things? Like, what are you saying? What's the point here in this section of Romans? He's beginning to turn a page to another thought, but before he does that, he's concluding with this to make sure we're certain of it. And the things in question here seem to include, and just from chapter 8, right, verse 1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you remember, as we studied through this in verse 9, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. In verse 11, we have the promise of resurrection. It's ours. In verse 14, we're led by the Spirit of God. We're declared to be children of God. You get to verse 17, and we're heirs of God because of that reality. And of course, verse 18, don't you love this? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The reality that our future glory outweighs the current and the temporary, let's just say it, like the current and temporary, everything else. Everything else, even the great stuff, doesn't compare to the glory which shall be revealed. Of course, in verse 27 of this chapter, we realize that he makes intercession for us, and this is repeated even in this closing chunk of the chapter. He returns to that. And chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good, and we spent some time on that, didn't we? And the all things is all things. And the verse 29 section, his work is being done in us by him. And verse 30, I love this. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Okay, yeah, well, we studied that. We looked at this. But again, verse 30, this is all in the past tense from his purview. It's as good as done from his point of view. And again, that's just chapter 8. Well, but how can we know? How can we know that Well, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he immediately answers the anticipated objections. What can we conclude from this? And please don't miss this super basic but critical component of this opening statement here. God is for us. And if you're a note taker, maybe don't write it that way. In fact, if you're not, I don't know, borrow a pen or something if you're not a note taker. Put it down this way. God is for me. I don't know about you, but it's pretty easy to just kind of generally include myself in Christian stuff. Even the John 3:16 stuff. God so loved the world. Yeah, so I suppose by default that means me because I'm part of the world. But it's almost like he loves everybody else more than me, but that's simply not true. He loves me as much as he loves you, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He loves you. God is for you. And I don't know why he's for me, but he is. I have a better time believing that he's for you more than I believe that he's for me, but you can say it to yourself, he's for me. And not just that he's for me, that includes, and we'll get to this in the whole section, that means that he's not against me. It's not like this neutral thing. Well, okay, I guess I'll believe that he's not against me, but to take that next step, and that means that he's for me, because it doesn't have to be that, because God could just be neutral. He's neither for you nor against you, but he's for you. And so he's asking these questions to answer the inevitable question about the doubts and the potential doubters that might bring these questions. As I mentioned a few moments ago, this is semi-rhetorical, isn't it? Paul's point here is simple, and again, he poses it by way of a question, and we could almost say it this way. Who do you really think is against you? Or do you really think, based on everything that's been declared concerning the gospel in the book of Romans, that God might somehow be against you? Now, granted, as we think about this, and again, that's the point of this, he's asking us to put on our thinking caps here a little bit. Granted, if all we had in the book of Romans was chapters 1, 2, and 3, yeah, actually, maybe you might be inclined to think that God might be against me because, man, we are sinners. Yes, we are, and wretched at that. But you keep reading, and please keep reading, and you realize, wait a minute, even that's a bit of a stretch. Because all that he's done, in the light of the reality of us being sinners, that the gospel, the good news, is introduced at all, oh, how could he really be against us? Which brings up a whole slew of side conversations, doesn't it? Again, do you know that God's not against you? And if you are a believing child of God, you've been saved by faith, you're part of his kingdom. Do you know that God, and you'll see this through this section, it's all these compounding blessings throughout the book of Romans. Okay, you've already said it, he's for me, that means he's not against me, but he also loves you. Like, okay, he can be for me because he could be for you and not really love you, but he's both for you and he loves you. And another side note might be this. Since God is for you, what does it matter if anyone might be against you? What does it matter if everyone is against you? I'm not going to sing it because you don't want to hear me sing, especially not on Father's Day. I won't do that to you. But something about I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. If the world is against me for following Jesus, God's not against me. God's for me. I think about it this way. Like, really, what does it matter if anyone might be against you? Anyone on earth or in heaven or in hell? Who might that be, and what difference would it make? And of course, again, the truth is this. Unfortunately, yes, there is someone that's against you. What? It's the devil. He's very much opposed to you. Do you know, before you were a Christian, he kind of didn't care. Once you've decided to follow Jesus, now he's almost like roll up his sleeves and now he has some work to do. He is against you. He's opposed to you. No, he can't do anything to rob you of your salvation, but he can. And he does work very hard to try to make you miserable. And he's unfortunately really good at that. And one of the great ways that our great enemy works against us is by these subtle little lies that sound so true, and they're probably really simple things that based on everything I've just been saying, like, no, actually God is, He is against you. God's, He's not for you. He might be even saying into your ear right now, like, you can look around this room, He's definitely for everybody else, because when everyone else walked in the room today and you asked them, how you doing? They said, great, hallelujah, praise the Lord. They really meant it, but you didn't. You're a big faker and you know it. And probably everyone else knows it, and you should just be kind of scooch out of here as soon as pastor says amen, because... And we listen to this, and He's good at it. And like, man, you're right. Stop listening to the enemy. Maybe listen to the voice of truth might be a little bit better. That's a whole other conversation, I think. But even this, though, as a side note, in the immediate context, this is part of Paul's point. The enemy is, in fact, against you. But even with that being true, guess what? God still wins, and we win through Him. Even the great enemy of our souls, it's almost... And from God's point of view, it's not even this. It's not like that's way more effort than God needs. Notice the next question Paul offers here. Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Question mark. This is way less of an objection that might be presented, more of almost evidence A type of statement from the basis of logic. Again, a question or two of our own will help this reality shine all the brighter. When was Jesus delivered up to the cross for us all? While we were on our best behavior trying really... No, while we were sinners, dead and blind in our sin, at enmity with God, in opposition to Him. That's Romans 5:8, isn't it? He proved His love for us. He demonstrated His love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, He did all that for us. And do you see where Paul is going with this here in chapter 8 and verse 32? By the way, this is one of my favorite verses. And I know, like, Jeremy, you can't have every verse. Like, this is just one of my favorites. But again, it's semi-rhetorical, and it's hardly even that. The argument is from the basis of logic. If, since God did all of that for you, sent His only Son to the cruel cross of Calvary for you, while you disregarded and disrespected Him, do you really think about this, if He did that for you then, do you really think, now that you are His, do you really think that He's going to withhold anything good from you now that you belong to Him? Look at it, the end of the verse. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So everything I want, He gives me. That's not how that works either. And He's good at giving us the things that we need. And aren't you glad? And I think the older you get, like, I'm really glad He didn't give me a whole lot of the things that I really wished that I wanted. Or the things that, wouldn't it be amazing to have this? And He's like, no. Like, trust me, it would not be as amazing as you think. So, no, actually, I'm not going to give that. But everything that we need... Again, think about this from a logical standpoint. Since He is, in fact, for you, do you really think He's going to abandon you now that you are His and He is yours? And what is the exhibit A? What's the main point of evidence here? Look at verse 32 again. But He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Where is He pointing? He's pointing to the cross. If you really want to know that God is for you, if you really want to know that everything will be yours that is needful, look no further than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If He went to that extreme, didn't just send Jesus to the earth to, you know, as some great prophet to speak some great truths about the kingdom and then just leave. No, this is the Son of God who came and lived this perfect life, completely free from sin, though He was tempted as we are, and yet wrongfully accused, and silently He stood there and went to the cross. Do you really think? Again, think it. Wait a minute. If He did that while I hated Him, now that I love Him, is He now angry with me? But this is where we often find ourselves. And again, who does that? The enemy. And unfortunately, with the text here, we're going to turn our attention back to the enemy a little bit. But we listen to this. God, I know I'm your child, but am I really? Because I sinned again. You think he's shocked by that? But we think that he's somehow shocked, and he's like, I have no idea. Like, he calls the council of the angels together. I have no idea what to do. Like, we somehow take God's omniscience, like, he doesn't know what to think. Like, we've somehow, and what are we doing in the process? Like, we're elevating ourselves while kind of making him more like us. I am so bad. I know the Bible is for everyone, but I'm so much worse than everyone. That's why I can be so humble. And he must not know, even in his great omniscience, he knows everything, but he probably doesn't know what to do with me. And I know the Bible says this, but does it really apply to me? No, he says, why don't you just go to the cross? This is his proof text. Now that you're part of the kingdom of God, think about this. Now that you're part of the kingdom of God, do you think that he's somehow going to treat you worse than he treated you while you were a sinner? And then he asks this here in verse 33. By the way, we could camp out on verse 32 for 3 or 4 weeks, but we have to make some progress eventually. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Again, do you really think, since God has already justified you, and this is why we've been plodding our way through the book of Romans to make sure we understand what these words mean. He is the one that's declared you to be way more than simply not guilty. Justification means he's declared you to be righteous. He sees you with the same level of righteousness with which he sees his son Jesus Christ. And I can't get my head around that, but that's what the Bible says, so apparently that's so. And since he is the one that does this, do you really think, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Like, we're going, oh man, someone's going to find something. Do you really think that God, since he's already justified you, he's the one that's made this declaration? Do you really think there's any charge that could be levied against you that's going to stick? In other words, if you can imagine that being the case, you're imagining someone or something that's greater than God in such matters. The logical question would be this: who do I really think is greater than God? And he continues in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and here it is again in this chapter, who also makes intercession for us. I love that, don't you? Earlier in the chapter, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, and now we have our Jesus ascended into glory, making intercession for us. And again, this thought, well, who condemns? But looking at the answer to that is so critical. It's Christ who died and Christ who rose again. It's Christ who makes intercession. And what's the basis in combating this argument about condemnation? Jesus died, he rose again, and ascended into glory. This is the gospel. How would you resist condemnation levied against you? The gospel. Just the simple gospel. In its simplest and purest of forms. He died, he rose, he ever lives to make intercession for you. Who's going to better that? Now, as for the initial question, actually, there's at least two answers to this question. Who is it that condemns? Well, who does condemn? The first obvious answer is the devil, right? If this is like a flannel graph, kind of, the devil, he does. Yes, that's correct. And the second answer is maybe one that you wouldn't necessarily anticipate, but it's true still. You condemn. As for the devil accusing you, we're not shocked by that. After all, in Revelation chapter 12, Satan actually carries the label, the accuser of our brethren. And why is he called the accuser of our brethren? Because that's what he does. Not only that, it says there in Revelation 12 and verse 10, that he, the devil, accused the brethren before our God day and night. And it's interesting that John phrases it that way, day and night. He's putting it in human terms so that we can get our minds around it. What does the devil do with all his time, though? In eternity, there's no such thing as time. He spends his time accusing us before God. And God somehow allows him before the throne, and he's, well, Jeremy did this, and Jeremy did this, and these people there at Calvary Chapel, they did this. And he spends his days shouting accusations against us. Who is he who condemns? Who is he who accuses? Well, the accuser of the brethren does. And who responds to such accusations? Notice the text once again. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. As the enemy stands there pleading his case against us, Jesus sits there before the Father and says, got it, covered it. Already paid for that one and that one and that. Oh, we're talking about Jeremy and that one and that one and that. Like I get, yeah, covered it. This is Colossians stuff. He's taken it all out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus, who died, who lives, at the right hand of God, makes intercession for us. He who has declared us not guilty, he who has declared us righteous, he is seated while those accusations pour forth, and he, the Son of God himself, answers for us. Actually, this one's righteous. This one's righteous. This is part of the reason we find in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 that Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and he is our advocate before the Father. As the line of the great old hymn goes, and this is a bit of a paraphrase of that great old hymn, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Who accuses? Who condemns? Yeah, yes, actually the devil does. But again, who else does? We do. And all too often we accuse ourselves as well. And it's almost, I believe the gospel for salvation. And now that I'm saved, I second guess it. But Lord, I've sinned. And it's almost, this is the amazing thing about, well, the Bible. Like, why do we have the New Testament? Why do we have this? So we can learn how to live now that we are Christians. We're given us the gospel to understand how to be saved. And now that we're saved, here's how we're supposed to live our lives. Like, have you ever read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in conjunction? Like, that church, those guys, they got two letters. You're like, we got two letters. Have you read those letters? Like, and they're Christians. They are Christians. And this should encourage us, because it's not, here's the gospel, here's how to be saved, and then you're like, that's a one-page kind of a thing in the Bible. No, it keeps going, because, hey, Christian, you're going to need some help along the way, and you're going to need to understand how to walk this way, and you're going to need to know that, yes, sometimes you're going to condemn yourself. It's almost like, yes, I believe the gospel for salvation, but only to a certain point. And what's the problem? Me. We condemn ourselves. Okay, well, what's the answer? What does the Bible say? Here in Romans chapter 8, and I already mentioned it, the answer to any supposed condemnation is found right there in verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation. And again in our text, any supposed condemnation pointed in our direction is found in the gospel itself. It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen. It's he who is at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us. The gospel saves and the gospel sanctifies, and the gospel one day will complete the process of glorification. We're not there yet. And John would actually echo this sentiment. Again, it's in 1 John. This time it's in John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 John 3:20 says this, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." And aren't you glad that once again he knows all things? Aren't you glad that there's certainty in eternity with him, that it's not like, man, I hope God knows what he's doing, and I hope he's right about me, and I hope this whole thing about him predestining and calling and electing on the basis of his foreknowledge, I hope that's because you hope that he's right? Again, logic caps here for a little bit. In what way do you imagine God might be wrong? And if this is what he's declared of you, why are you second-guessing him. Why are you second guessing the word of God? Well, but my heart condemns me. God knows more than your heart. So start thinking the right way. The accuser. And us, unfortunately, we're pretty good at accusing ourselves. And then this colossal question and answer here in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And this is where he'll occupy his time for the closing of this chapter here. Can anyone do that? Can anyone separate us from the love of God in Christ? And don't miss, by the way, the emphasis, and we'll see it in verses 37 and 39, the emphasis upon love. And I alluded to that a little bit ago. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No one can separate us from his love. And again, if you're a note taker, don't just put us. Like, you know, Christians can't be. No, put maybe put me. No one can separate me from the love that he has for me. And aren't you glad it's that way? It's his love for you. It's his love for me. It's like when you're a little kid and it's time to walk across the street with grandpa or grandma or something. Grandpa didn't say this to you, now hold my hand. Grandpa said, I'm going to hold your hand. You holding grandpa's hand isn't quite as secure as, especially when you're a little kid, your hand's like this big and it's like big meat hooks. It's like grandpa's going to hold, like almost envelopes your entire tiny little hand. Like grandpa's going to hold your hand. Rather, hold on to grandpa's, that's not quite as sure. And the love of God in Christ for you is dependent upon him. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? The love of Christ compels me or constrains me. It motivates me. And is it my love for him? I'll tell you, it's not. And why is it not? Because my love for him is so weak, so wildly inconsistent. It's consistently inconsistent, and that's part of getting the New Testament. Let's get to some level of maturity where we can just kind of even things out a little bit. But it's actually his love for me which never alters, never changes, never takes on a different form or something. It's just constant through the ages. He loves you, and my recognition of how much and how perfectly he loves me, that compels me. And who can separate me from that? No one. Not only no one, but no thing. And he asks this rhetorically, shall tribulation separate you from the love of Christ? Or distress? Will persecution separate you from the love of Christ? Like, do you think if persecution were ever to happen truly, because it has not really happened yet, to believers in the United States of America, would that be the thing where we'd say, hey, quick church meeting here, I know persecution's happening, and guess what that means? It means that Jesus no longer loves us. Like, you're like, wrong. And you'd be correct in saying wrong. That's not what that means, because not even persecution can separate us from his love. He also says famine or nakedness. And the idea of nakedness here is more like almost extreme poverty where you can hardly even afford to put clothes on your back. And then he says, can peril or sword separate us from the love of Christ? None of these things can. By the way, it's a little bit of an aside here too. But if you read through the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians, as well, of course, as the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that Paul was writing this from personal experience. Everything that he mentions here, he experienced. The only exception is the mention of the word sword here, which refers strictly to execution. Having said that, this is exactly how he would meet his end on this side of eternity. He obviously had not yet met that when he wrote this, but almost prophetically, he'd meet the sword. And not even that would separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he does this, notice verse 36, as it is written, and even just that statement, as it is written, should tell us, why would you be surprised by this? As it is written, then he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. As if to say, from generation to generation, guess what? And happy Sunday morning for this part of the sermon. God's people are persecuted. Nothing new under the sun. It was true in the time of when the sons of Korah wrote that, and it's true in Paul's day, and as we read this in 2024, it's true still today. Nothing new under the sun, and none of it can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he continues with this thought, verse 37. Yet, despite all that bad stuff we just read there, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Again, not just him who called us, not just him who is for us, not against us, but him who loves us. Not only can nothing separate us, not even death, nothing can separate us from him, but even in death, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. As one translation put it, we overwhelmingly conquer. Yeah, but death! Oh, we overwhelmingly conquer that. Another translation, he enabled us not only to overcome these things, but to emerge triumphant over them. I like that. I don't always feel like more than a conqueror. And I picture like some battlefield. And I picture where there's like a Scottish versus the English kind of battlefield or Civil War, but like just strewn with dead bodies, and there's that one guy just like, how did I survive this? Sometimes I feel like, man, I'm just happy to survive, but it's more than just survival, and it's more than victorious, it's more than conquering. We're uber conquerors. And notice the specifics of this. It's fairly important. More than conquerors through him, and the specifics about him is this is him who loved us. So it's not just, you're more than conquerors because you're awesome. Like, no, you're not. Just a moment ago, your heart was condemning you, right? Like, I'm awesome. No, stop it, stop it. The reason we are this and the reason nothing can separate us is because of him and his work in and through us. It's not you, it's him. And that's why we are what we are. Yeah, but again, even death? Yeah, even death itself. After all, this is the God who can raise the dead. And this is, didn't he just mention this moments ago? This is our Savior who rose from the grave in and of his own power and will. So yeah, death, it's almost like, what's the worst that could happen? Well, we could die. And again, God would just, death? Give me a break. Give me something hard, right? Death. We're beyond mere conquerors even in that. And it's of interest to me that Paul yet again introduces suffering here. And I mentioned this kind of when we got started. If you remember that suffering throughout our study of Romans chapter 8 primarily, as well as chapter 5, suffering develops hope. Suffering makes us more like Jesus. Not only does it develop hope and develop us or make us more like Jesus, but it develops us in those things. It's good for us. And perhaps at its best, it becomes the foil of God's love. The foil of God's love? Like, I don't think we use that English word accurately very often. But foil, as in the original intent of this, of that word, was the thing which is set in contrast to something else in order to highlight the glory of that thing. Like, think of a beautiful ring with a series of beautiful jewels encrusting this ring. On its own, it's magnificent, but when you set it in this particular box and the foil was kind of the other material in the box, like it's just the ring, like, wow, it's so beautiful. But when you put it here, the foil would be the other material. The weakness of anything else that not only contrasts it, but in contrasting it reveals how much greater is that piece of jewelry and the glory of that thing. That's what the foil is. It magnifies how much greater that is when you contrast it to anything else. And how much greater is our God compared to even, yeah, he's talking about death here and famine. I don't like that stuff. No one does, obviously, but it's really, really good for us. And compared to God's love, but we're funny, and I need to keep moving here, but I think we're funny like this, where we want, like, we're, okay, suffering's fine, but can I sort of control the thermostat? Like that old, I don't know, fairy tale or whatever, like the princess and the pea, right? How would you know that she's a princess? They put a little pea under her mattress there, and like, she had a terrible night's sleep. Okay. Maybe it's a little bumpy. And let's do two mattresses, right, and three, and like, on, I don't know, it's like 100 nights later, I'm still uncomfortable because it's a little, like, we want our discomfort to be a little vegetable-sized discomfort. And I still don't like it. Like, okay, well, death, famine, persecution, this stuff is really good for us. And oh, by the way, in contrast to the love of God, and in contrast to the God of love, we are through him more than conquerors. And then he rounds out his argument with this. For I am, notice this word in verse 38, persuaded. What does that imply? Thinking. Thought this through. My conclusion, my persuasion to this. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, like anything in that realm, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, nothing else, no one else, eternal or otherwise, can make God love you any more or any less than he loves you right now. He loves you perfectly. You've probably heard me say this before, but don't even bother putting percentages on it. He loves me 100%. Don't bother with a percentage because that means there's like a cap on it. He just loves me. And in that, we're saying it's perfect, boundless, beyond measure. Again, from a logical standpoint, what would make anyone think otherwise? Well, what would make anyone think otherwise? Like, what would make me think that God doesn't love me? Perhaps probably the accusations from the enemy, or accusations from my very own heart, perhaps condemnation and charges and all these different things that might be brought to our minds. But still, according to God's word, his love for you is perfect, changeless, unchallenged. Let me close with a cute little story I heard ages ago, and I'm sure it's one of those cute little pastor's illustrations that may or may not be true, and you can do what you want with it. I read the story about this little boy who had a lake near his house, pretty good sized lake, and he imagined having a little boat to sail across the lake near his home, and like this string that he wanted to attach to it so he can kind of control it a little bit. He designed it, and then after collecting the materials, he built it. And as soon as he was allowed, he took it out to the lake and he let it sail. And an unexpected little gust of wind caught him off guard, and the little string detached the little boat from his good keeping, and it sailed out of sight across this big enough lake that by the time he got to the other side, it was long gone. It was out of his grasp. It was lost. The next week, while walking down the street, he spotted in the window of one of the shops his boat. Like, this is his little boat on display there, and apparently is for sale. So of course he went into the shop and he went to speak with the store owner, who would not be persuaded. No, this is actually now my boat, and I'm hoping to make a profit from this boat. This is no longer your boat, it's my boat. It's very, like, what a terrible story. And I just conveying the story. Undeterred, the boy set out doing chores, working hard to make some money, to save some money, to purchase his boat back to himself. You see where this is going. Finally, he had enough for the asking price, went to the shop, paid the money in full, and walked away with his old boat once again in his hands. As he walked away from the store, he could be heard saying to the boat, "You are now twice mine. First when I built you with my own hands, and again when I bought you with my own money." But how can I be sure of any of this? How can I really know that God is truly for me and not against me? How can you know? Because think about it. If God, and since God went out of his way to send Jesus to save you from your sins, what makes you think that he's somehow unaware of your current condition? What makes you think that he's incapable of helping you? What makes you think that maybe he's unfeeling towards you? What makes you think that he's disinterested in your situation? Or what makes you think that he is in any way, shape, form, or manner against you? What would cause you to think, when you reflect upon his finished work on the cross of Calvary for your sake, that he is not for you? No, church, nothing can separate you from his love. And the proof that is provided for us is the shed blood of the Savior for your sins. Why? Because he loves you. Lord, thank you for that gracious, bountiful truth and truths. You love us. You are not against us. You are, in fact, for us, and so much so that nothing can change that, nothing can alter that, nothing can cause any defect upon your love towards us. Oh Lord, our love for you, it varies, it wavers. It's defective, but your love for us, to say it's perfection feels like a meager word choice. And even us, victorious in that, your very word tells us here, we're more than conquerors. It's beyond mere victory. And all of that is through you. So, Father, we thank you for your word in general, but thank you for this text today that would ask these rhetorical questions. Why would we think otherwise? Who do we really imagine could bring any serious charge that would stick? Who, ourselves or the devil included, could really truly condemn us that would supersede the declaration of righteousness, the justification that you've placed upon us, and the promise of glory to come? That's crazy. Truly crazy to think anything could be greater than you or anything you've done. But we need these reminders. We need them. And we're so grateful that you're gracious enough, now that we are saved, to even anticipate what we might be thinking. And we think this way a lot. We doubt our salvation a lot. We doubt if we were even saved in the first place. We doubt if you still love us, because we've sinned again and again and again. And Lord, we fall short of your glory, but you say, I already knew it. That's why verse 30 of this chapter would say, we are glorified. You see it as good and done as anything possibly could be. You see that finished work as surely and securely as the finished work of your Son on the cross for our sins. It's accomplished. In the meantime, here we are. And so, Lord, would you fill our thinking with your word and fill our souls with your spirit, that we might walk accordingly. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's all stand. I love this stuff. I really love verse 32. If and since he did that, he went to the cross, he dealt with it, why would we think that he's somehow going to love us less? Why do we think that he's going to change his opinion now that we're his? But we do. So, hey, church, maybe let's be the church this week by, let's just take heed to what he already says. And maybe this last little tiny thought is, you believe in him, let's believe him. Let's believe the statements that he's made about you, and be blessed as you so do. Have a great week. Thanks for being here. See you later.